read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, hear the word of the Lord. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togmara. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Ananim, Lebihim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kalsluhim, from whom came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zimmerite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lesha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Selah, Selah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Shelath, Hazarmath, Jera, Hadarim, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimiel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the mountains of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations. And from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our God, as we study your word today, we pray that you would indeed remember your word to us. We praise and we thank you for the way in which you have remembered your word to us thus far in sending your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of your promise to send the seed of the woman who would strike the head of the seed of the serpent. We pray that as we consider this text before us today, that you would use it to instruct us, to direct us, to challenge us, to teach us, that we might be a people who reflects your character in our own lives. Wherefore we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for some weeks, we have been studying the book of Noah, the Toledot of Noah, the account of God's judgment on all humanity for our wholesale wickedness and violence. God sent the flood to decreate the world, and then proceeded, as we saw, to recreate the world, to make it habitable once again. At the conclusion of the flood in Genesis chapter 9, God spoke to Noah and told him to go out of the ark, to be fruitful and multiply on the earth. This command, as Noah was exiting the ark, in chapter 8, was reissued in the Noahic covenant in chapter 9. Twice, God declared to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Today in chapter 10, we witness the fulfillment of this command through God's blessing, humanity has been fruitful and has multiplied. Noah's descendants have spread across the face of the earth and established the various nations of the ancient world. And it's this list of nations, or is it sometimes called the Table of Nations, that we study today. It has been called the Table of Nations, given the concluding verse. You'll notice verse 32. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. From these descendants, the various nations of the earth come. So this text identifies basically the founders of the nations of the ancient world. So what do we learn from this table? Well, if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, you'll notice that we are beginning a new book in this particular section. Remember that Genesis is broken into 10 books, 10 toledot. This is the book of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It extends from chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 9. Chapter 11, verse 10 begins the next toledot. So it's the story of the Table of Nations and the Tower of Babel. It forms a bridge between the sons of Noah and eventually the family of Abraham, the children of Abraham. As we consider this list here in chapter 10, we find in it an interesting mixture of individuals, of tribes, of nations, and of cities. These are not uniformly individuals that are listed here, even though they are called sons. Some of them are tribes or groups of people. Okay? The three summary statements identify the various categories that Moses is using to group these individuals together. Notice, for example, verse 5, at the conclusion of Japheth's sons, Noah writes, from these 14 individuals he's mentioned, the coastlands of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. Man. William is just excited today. From these, the coastlands of the peoples were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their tribes or families, into their nations. So notice these different categories. The same categories pop up later in verse 20 when he's summarizing the descendants of Ham. These were the sons of Ham according to their tribes, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. So he's dividing up the descendants of Ham according to tribal divisions, language divisions, geographic divisions, national divisions. He's using various divisions to identify all the sons of Ham. The same thing we see with the descendants of Shem in verse 31. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, their tribes, according to their languages, and their lands, according to their nations. So we see the various principles that Moses is using to gather folks into these groups. The list served to trace the lineage of these various peoples and nations with which the Israelites would either be familiar or that they would be interacting with as they traveled towards the Promised Land. This passage served to situate the Israelites in the world, right? To give them a sense of who they were and how they related to other nations in the world and help them to understand their place. Now, what these summaries, right, these three summaries that we just read, what they indicate is that the list of nations in chapter 10 assumes the event that's going to be narrated in chapter 11. It assumes the division of languages at the Tower of Babel. Three times, Moses notes that these were the divisions of the peoples according to their languages. That, of course, assumes that they had different languages, the origin of which is explained in chapter 11. So why does Moses stick chapter 10 before chapter 11 if the events in chapter 11 occurred chronologically prior to this division of the nations and scattering of the peoples? The answer is that Moses, at least in my judgment, is that Moses puts the Table of Nations prior to the Tower of Babel to emphasize the blessing of this fruitfulness. The multiplication of children and nations was a result of God's blessing, not His curse. As a result of God's blessing, not His curse. God had told Noah, be fruitful, multiply. He had told Noah's sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Were the Table of Nations to follow the story of the Tower of Babel, it's possible that we would misinterpret the spread of the nations solely as a result of God's judgment. God judged man's pride and scattered humanity abroad. But that would be to declare only a half-truth. For while the development of languages and the consequent division of humanity was a result of God's judgment, it was also in fulfillment of God's plan for humanity to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And so Moses places chapter 10 before chapter 11, right, to emphasize the blessed character of this population explosion. God is the one who orchestrated this multiplication of men and nations from the offspring of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and He did it as a blessing and as a gift. So this brings us to these actual lists of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The list is divided into three sections. You'll notice that we have first the Japhethites, then we have the Hamites, and then we have the Shemites. Okay. The sons of Japheth are seven. He has seven sons. There are 14 tribal identities or tribal associations, national associations with Japheth. You'll notice as we begin this list, and I'll mention some of them and then people that we know they're associated with, and I've given you a map that kind of isolates where some of these folks settled. The sons of Japheth were Gomer. Gomer, these were likely the Sumerians, with a C, Sumerians, who were a nomadic tribe that lived north of the Black Sea and Ukraine, eventually settled in Asia Minor. Magog is likely a reference to another northern people associated with Russia. Madai, is the name by which we know them by the name Medes. Some of you kids out there are reading Herodotus or have read Herodotus. So the Medes were descendants of Japheth. Javan is the way the Old Testament refers to the Greeks. Tubal and Meshech were other tribes that inherited Turkey or Asia Minor region. And then Tiras is likely the ancestors of the Etruscans who inhabited Italy. So then from these seven sons, we are told the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz. These were the Scythians. Again, another nomadic tribe. If you read, if you're reading Herodotus, you'll find interesting stories about the Scythians drinking blood out of skulls and things like that. Rather disturbing people. Riphath and Togarma. Then you have the sons of Javan, were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim. Tarshish is likely a region in Spain. Kittim is the island of Cyprus, and Dodanim. So some of these we can associate with modern areas. Some of them are harder to identify. Okay. But these were nations, tribal groups in the ancient world. As we consider this list, we note that on the whole, the inhabitants of Japheth settled north of Mount Ararat and west of Mount Ararat, as you see there on your map, west and north. The descendants of the inhabitants of Greece, of Europe, of Russia, and up that direction are descendants of Japheth in Moses' account here. Moses acknowledges, verse 5, that various other coastal and peoples come from these original folks. Verse 6, then, we go on to discuss, or Moses goes on to discuss the descendants of Ham. Interestingly enough, the text focuses primarily on the descendants of Ham, which is kind of strange given the last chapter and the curse on Canaan and on the sin of Ham. In fact, if you look at the various sons of individuals, Canaan has 7 offspring, which is almost the most of any of the individuals listed here. The only other person who surpasses him is the brother of Peleg, who's known as Joktan. Joktan has 8 peoples associated with him. So you have this large description of the Hamites. As we read this list of Ham's descendants, however, the focus begins to make sense. For the last 430 years, Israel has been living in Hamite territory, and they're now making their way to Canaan to dispossess the Canaanites, who are also descendants of Ham. Okay. So the Hamites, if you look at that map, you'll notice that they settle primarily south and southwest of Ararat. So notice some of the individuals that are mentioned here. Verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, which is likely Ethiopia, Mizraim, which is the Old Testament name for Egypt, Put, which is likely Libya, and Canaan, where the Canaanites are. Then we go on to describe the descendants of Cush. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rema, Sabtica. Most of these folks settled in Arabia. Okay, so the Arabian tribes in Arabia were descendants of Cush by and large, though Joktan's descendants also settled in Arabia. Then we're told the sons of Rema were Sheba and Dedan. The text then goes on after introducing Ham's 4 primary sons and then the sons of Cush, the legitimate offspring of Cush, then devotes a considerable amount of attention to one of Cush's other sons, likely an illegitimate son by the name of Nimrod, right? He's not put in the list of Cush's sons because he's illegitimate. Cush begot Nimrod, verse 8, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. Nimrod, right, unlike the other sons of Cush who were legitimate founders of nations, Nimrod was most certainly, the text is describing him as a tyrant. He's described as a mighty one on the earth. This is the same language that was used earlier in Genesis chapter 6 to talk about the Nephilim. The Nephilim were the mighty ones on the earth, and here Nimrod is a new mighty one on the earth. The various cities that he founded is kind of a list of the powerhouse cities in the ancient world, those that tried to exercise dominion and to subdue the various other nations of the world. Babel or Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So this was one set of cities that Nimrod founded. After he had established these cities and solidified his power, he then went to Assyria, to the land of Assyria, which is named after one of Shem's descendants. And while in Assyria, he built the cities of Nineveh, again, another large city in redemptive history, and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That's the principal city. Calah was the principal city at this time. Obviously, in later history, Nineveh becomes the principal city of the Assyrians. So Nimrod founds these various cities. Nimrod's tyranny was so pervasive, it became proverbial, we find there in verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. This is not it's not a compliment. Okay, likely what he's hunting is people. Okay, it's somewhat ironic in its statement. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, or it can even be translated against the Lord. Okay? Nimrod is a tyrant. Because of Nimrod's illegitimacy, that he's not listed among Cush's legitimate sons, and his tyranny, he's commonly in the history of interpretation, both in Jewish interpretation and in Christian interpretation, he's commonly not numbered among the founders of the nations. He establishes power in these cities, but his power was illegitimate in some way. So he's frequently not numbered among the founders of nations. So following this aside about Nimrod that we have, we return to Mizraim in verse 13. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Leabim, Naphtahim, Pathrusim, and Kasluhim, from whence or from whom came the Philistines. Kasluhim, I believe, if memory serves me correct, is associated with the island of Crete. And so the Philistines came from there on their way to the Phoenicia, that area. And then the Kaphtorim. Most of these are tribes, different tribal groups in the land of Egypt, okay? Northern, southern Egypt, etc. Canaan, verse 15, after discussing Egypt, then the text discusses Canaan. Canaan begot Sidon. He is the founder of the Phoenicians. That was his firstborn. And then Heth. And then you've got this list of the various Canaanite tribes that the Israelites are going to confront when they come into the land of promise, right? The Jebusites, who had control of the city of Jerusalem, if you remember. It was named Jebus until David took it over. The Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Termites, etc. These are all people groups, right? They're not individuals, okay? These were all various tribes that descended from Canaan. Afterward, these families, and then you'll notice the border of the Canaanites is discussed, which would be relevant to the Hebrews as they're preparing to head to the land of Canaan. After these two, we then get to the descendants of Shem. So we have Japheth and then the Hamites. You'll notice on your map, by the way, that the Hamites settled primarily south and southwest of Arabia, in the land of Canaan, in Africa, and in Arabia. So that's where the descendants of Ham, that's kind of the direction they go. The Shemites are then next. Unlike Japheth and Ham, Shem is given two additional descriptions that identify him. Notice verse 21. Children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. So notice he's first identified as the father of all the children of Eber. Eber is the man from whom the Hebrews get their name. So that's why this is relevant. Okay, Shem is the father of all the Hebrews. Okay, those who are of Hebrew nationality, Shem is their father. Shem is also identified here in consistency with what we saw in chapter 9, the blessing that went to Shem and Japheth together. He's identified as the brother of Japheth. There's some ambiguity in the text. It can either mean that Shem is the older brother of Japheth, or it can mean that Shem is the brother of Japheth the elder. So either Japheth is the elder brother or Shem is. That's not very helpful. But there we are. Okay, I am not qualified to help you wrestle through that one. But they were brothers, okay? And they're related, and Japheth is mentioned here again because of his close connection with Shem in blessing. The sons of Shem are listed here. There are five sons. Elam is the ancient name for Persia. Again, you Herodotus readers out here. Here is where the Persians come from. They are descendants of Shem. Asher, this is the name for Assyria. not to be confused with the Asher who's the child of Jacob and which is spelled differently. This Asher is the predecessor of the Assyrians, the father of the Assyrians. Arphaxad, who is the father of various Hebrew peoples, Semitic peoples, as we'll find here. Lud, which is likely connected with Lydia. Those of you who have just read Herodotus and learned about Croesus, the kingdom of Lydia in Turkey, came from this man, Lud. And then Aram, from which we get the Arameans. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, Mash. We don't know a lot about these folks. Arphaxad begot Selah. Selah begot Eber. So here is the man from whom the Hebrews derived their name. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. He is the one whom Abraham counts as a father, okay, as a predecessor, ancestor. For in his days, he's called Peleg, that is division. For in his days, the earth was divided. We don't exactly know what that means. It could be a reference to what happens in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, that incident took place in the days of Peleg. It's possible. It could mean something else. Peleg's brother's name was Joktan, and then we have the various sons of Joktan, most all of whom settled in Arabia. Okay, so these are various tribes in Arabia that the Israelites would be familiar with. All these were sons of Joktan. Their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. So then these were the sons of Shem. So as we look at the sons of Shem on your map, you'll notice that the sons of Shem settle primarily south and southeast of Mount Ararat, with the exception of Lud in Asia Minor. So this is kind of, and then they go from there, right? Asia, Arabia, and Persia are primarily descendants of Shem. So that's our text. It's from these three basic family groups that all the nations of the earth originated. And again, Moses is trying to give the Israelites some orientation to the world in which they found themselves. So by way of application, let us move from the most obvious to the more theological. From the most obvious to the more theological. First, as we emphasize, Moses places chapter 10 where he does to emphasize that the multiplication of humanity is a blessing from God. He wants us to get into our bones that children are a blessing to be received from God with hearts of wonder and hearts of gratitude. God's original command to Adam and Eve in the garden, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, is reissued to Noah, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, continues to bind us to this day. Children are a blessing from God. They bear the image of God and further reveal the glory of God. The psalmist declares to us in Psalm 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. Children are a blessing. Unfortunately, we've often been poisoned into viewing children as a curse or as a burden by, one, in our day, the self-centered ideology which puts more stock in possessions than in children. I want to be able to have all these things, and children are expensive, which, let me tell you, they are. But they're worth it. Second, we've been poisoned into viewing children as a burden by the environmental and evolutionary dogma that human beings are a species that demand far too many of the earth's resources. We just need to have far fewer kids. Scripture embraces neither of those ideas, right? Just doesn't. Children are a blessing from God, a treasure to be desired and cherished and nurtured. This includes the children of nations who do not worship God, right? Chapter 10 is a list of Gentile nations. And God's blessing in multiplying humanity in the various nations of the world, right? Children are a blessing from God. So, if you're unmarried, right? If you're unmarried, cultivate an appreciation for children. Okay? An appreciation for children who yell in the middle of the service and who squirm and all that kind of thing, right? Cultivate an appreciation because we are all, they are a blessing. If you are married, have kids and treasure them if you're of childbearing age. Okay? Treasure them. If you're not of childbearing age and you're older, then appreciate those little kids who put you at risk of falling over and breaking your hip. Okay, they're still a blessing. Okay, they're still a blessing. Okay, if you have kids, right, give thanks for them. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Right, this is our calling as parents because, right, Proverbs tells us children are not an unmitigated blessing. Right, a child who grows up to be a shame to his parents is not a blessing. And a child who grows up to be a shame to his parents is often in Scripture connected with unfaithful parents. So be faithful in bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Right? Don't allow them to go off undisciplined. Children are a blessing. Right, and this is absolutely true. Right, there are short-term costs associated with having kids. Right? It's challenging at times, but the long-term gain and return and blessing far outmeasures any cost that you can pay. So that's number one, children are a blessing. Second, the second thing we learned from Genesis 10, a point that is particularly relevant for our region of the world, in North Idaho, next to Hayden, is that all human beings come from the same stock. All human beings come from the same stock. We all descend from Noah's sons. Paul declares in Acts 17, while as a Jew, he's preaching to Gentiles. He says, while preaching to some descendants of Japheth, right, to the Greeks in Athens, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Paul's alluding back to Genesis 10, and he insists that God made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. God has done this. It's not that you have all these different gods out there and every god creates his own little people and all these people are in competition with one another. Right? This was often pagan mythology had this idea behind it. Moses says, absolutely not. All people on earth come from one creator through one human being, Adam, and then through Noah. All human beings come from the same source. From one man, all the nations of the earth spread abroad. All the races of the earth spread abroad. There's one humanity. There's not different races at different stages of evolutionary development. There are not different races that resulted from the creation of different demigods and gods. There is one humanity owing allegiance to the one living God. Now, in the Old Covenant, the full ramifications of that were not yet realized, right? God permitted the nations of the earth, and Paul says in Acts chapter 14, God permitted the nations of the earth to go their own way. And he restricted his dealings largely to one people, to the Jews. Yet in calling Abraham, he made clear that Abraham would be God's means to bless all the nations of the earth. And so even in the Old Covenant, right, we have the inclusion of foreigners like Rahab and Ruth. We have visions for the blessing of the nations. But the full realization of that promise in the Old Covenant was not yet realized. However, now that Christ has come and the new covenant has been inaugurated, the promise to make Abraham a blessing to all the nations of the earth is reaching its fulfillment. In Christ, all ethnic distinctions have been abolished. All authority has been granted to Christ the world over, right? Every nation belongs to Him. Hence, all those who believe in Christ of whatever tribe or nation or language are one body in Christ. Paul writes to the Colossians. He says, in the church of God, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. You remember them from Genesis 10. Yeah. Slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so the Apostle John, right in his visions in the book of Revelation, when he sees a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages standing before God's throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So what Moses wants Israel to understand on a deep level, right, is that nations are glorious things. Nations are glorious things. They're the result of God's blessing and favor. The variety and diversity of the nations, each with its own history and customs, reflects the glory of our triune God, a God in whom unity and diversity exist in harmony. To appreciate the history of one's people, right, with its own customs and the like, right, to appreciate the history of one's people, to glory in being American or Ukrainian or Guatemalan or Australian, okay, is a good thing. Learning to appreciate one's heritage is a part of thankfulness, right? When the Apostle John is given his vision in Revelation of the church, and he's drawing this, by the way, from Isaiah's vision of Zion, Isaiah chapter 60 or 61, he says this, the Apostle John says that the nations shall walk in its light, in the light of Zion, the church in his vision, and the kings of the earth shall bring the glory and honor of the nations to God. In other words, John says each nation has its unique glory and honor. And part of our calling as nations is to bring these unique gifts as a people into the kingdom of God. Spices from Arabia and gold from here and there, right, in Isaiah's vision. Our calling is not, as multiculturalism would try to convince you, to feel guilty for our unique gifts, right? Our calling is to rejoice in them, to give thanks for them, to give thanks for the heritage that God in His grace and mercy has given to us, and to contribute that to the kingdom of God, to make it a gift to the church of God. Nations are glorious things. But while nations are glorious things, nationalism is a blight and a ruination. Nationalism is a blight and a ruination. We must beware the subtle shift from thankfulness to hubris. From saying, wow, I'm thankful for being an American, to saying, all you people who aren't Americans are idiots. We're Canadians, right? Yeah. Yeah. So, right, it's a distinct shift from knowing that the distinct heritage that God has given to each of us is a blessing, but to saying that therefore every other heritage is useless. We have to beware despising or envying the gifts that other nations, races, or languages have. Hence, all forms of racism are sinful and wrong. God's intention from the very beginning, his intention in calling Abraham, was through Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth, all the tribes of the earth, not just one tribe. In the new covenant, it matters not what race you are, but whom you worship. If you worship the living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you are one family with every other man, woman, and child who likewise worships him. Ethnic differences do not divide Christian people. And this is the vision behind the concept of Christendom. Men and nations who recognize a fundamental union with one another that crosses ethnic and national barriers. So on this note, finally, on the glory of the nations, let us also note that our text holds out hope for the nations, a hope that our Lord Jesus fulfilled and is continuing to fulfill by the power of his Spirit. Moses' table of nations here in chapter 10 appears to be selective, right? This is not a universal list of all the nations. For example, while he mentions seven sons of Japheth, he identifies the descendants of only two of those sons, Gomer and Javan. Likewise, with the five sons of Shem, he only mentions the children of Aram and Arphaxad. So, you know, what happened to the others? Okay, we might ask. Further confirmation of the selective nature of this list is found in the number of nations that Moses identifies. There are 14 from Japheth, there are 30 from Ham, and there are 26 from Shem, for a total of 70 nations. And 70 is the product of two numbers that Moses has been very fond of in the book of Genesis, the number 7 and the number 10, both of which symbolize perfection or completeness. But not only is Moses fond of these numbers, the number 70 has further significance. If you look over at chapter 46 in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 46, Moses is recording the number of the sons of Jacob who descended into Egypt with Jacob. And he numbers them according to their mothers, right? So you have Leah and Zilpah and Rachel and Bilhah. You'll notice in chapter 46 at verse 15, he says, after giving a list of the sons, he says, these were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. Then in verse 18, these were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban, these were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and she bore to Jacob 16 persons. Verse 22, these were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. These were the sons of Bilhah, in verse 25, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all, which Moses makes explicit in verse 27. At the end of it, all the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So here we have 70 nations, and we have 70 children of Israel that descend into Egypt. Now, perhaps this is just a coincidence, but it's unlikely. At the close of his earthly life, Moses writes a song in Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, which implies that the correlation is intentional. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses, in his final song, which he teaches the children of Israel to sing. Deuteronomy chapter 32, looking at verse 7, Moses exhorts the people of Israel. He says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, right, which seems to be an allusion to Genesis chapter 10, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. God set the boundaries of the people according to the number of Israel's children. So why did God do this? Because Israel existed for the nations. Israel was the means that God would use to bless the nations. Right, as we've said again and again, God told Abraham repeatedly, Genesis chapter 12, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Genesis 18, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. In Genesis 22, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In Genesis 26, God repeats himself to Isaac, and says, in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God chose Israel as his appointed means to fulfill his promise that one day he would rescue the nations. One day he would send the seed of the woman to strike the head of the seed of the serpent. And so the Song of Moses closes with this stirring charge in verse 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he shall avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people. The Gentiles should rejoice because God's intention is through Israel to bless all the nations of the earth, to rescue all humanity. The promise of the seed wasn't just for the Jews, but for the entire world, all 70 nations. Jesus knew this. He understood that Israel's mission was to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and that he was the promised seed come to strike the serpent's head and to make atonement for his land and his people. Hence, alongside choosing 12 apostles, right, you know that Jesus chose the 12 as the foundation for a new Israel. On one occasion in Luke chapter 10, Jesus chose 70 men to go to the cities and places where he was preparing to minister. He said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he then proceeded to give them further instructions. And when the 70 returned from their mission, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 10 that they rejoiced, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, Jesus says, the hour has come. The bondage in which the nations were held is over. That great serpent who once deceived the nations has been bound, that he deceived the nations no longer. They've been given into the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. The promise made to Eve has been fulfilled. The seed of the woman has struck the head of the seed of the serpent. And so there is great hope for the nations. So Jesus says, after he's risen from the dead, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So what does this mean? It means that we need to pray for and support and get involved in the spread of the gospel throughout the world. Christ is Lord. He rules and reigns. His purpose is to spread the glad tidings of his reign to all the nations of the earth. And so pray that he would hasten the day when every nation would bring its unique gifts into the church of God. Pray for workers to enter into the labor of the harvest. Jesus has struck the head of the serpent. Praise be to God. Secondly, have hope for your personal interactions with others. Speak of Christ. Jesus reigns. He is alive and at work in the lives of men and women and children. So speak of the glory of his reign and the necessity of worshiping him. God will bless your words and your labors. Minister in his name with hope. Pray for your unbelieving friends and family. Minister the gospel. Proclaim the good news that the nations that once walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is what we recite at Christmas time. Do we believe it? Each and every week, we come to a different sort of table, not a list, but a feast. But it too is a sort of table of nations, holding out as it does hope for the nations. In Christ, there is forgiveness. In Christ, there is righteousness. In Christ, there is peace. So what have we learned? We've learned that children are a blessing. And so those baptized into Christ are welcome at this table. We've learned that in Christ, all ethnic, racial, linguistic barriers are removed. Hence, there is one loaf that both Jew and Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free eat. In Christ, there is hope for the nations. The Lamb of God, who gave himself a sacrifice for us, has triumphed over the dragon and cast him down. Thanks be to God. And so as we come to the table, let us rejoice and give thanks that God has fulfilled his promise to send the seed of the woman, in whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And let us pray that his work would be continued in the world. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that in him there is hope for the nations. There is hope for Egypt and Assyria and Persia. There is hope for Italy and Turkey, for Germany, for Colombia. There is hope. We rejoice, we give thanks, we sing, for the Lamb who was slain has triumphed and is risen from the dead. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a passion to see your glory spread abroad, to see all the nations of the earth bringing their unique gifts into your temple. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray,